First Samuel 14, we identified 8 characteristics of Samuel. Now you're saying, wait a minute, I thought we were in 15. We are in 15, but we got to set the groundwork in 14. We identified 8 characteristics of Samuel, of Saul, that separated him, if you will, and distinguished and separated him from the character of God. One was that he stressed people with his restrictions. The men of Israel were distressed because he was laying on them restrictions that God had not intended. He was selfish in his requirements. Remember, he wanted to take vengeance on his enemies, not on God's enemies. He was stressing, he was selfish. He was stifling the victory. His own son, Jonathan, said, how much better if the people had eaten freely. He was slow to come to the altar of the Lord. The scripture says this was the first altar that Saul had built to the Lord. There was silence when he sought God. God did not answer him that day. The sixth thing, he was seeking, but what he was seeking is to identify other people's sins, not his own. He was sacrificing, but he was sacrificing others. You shall surely die. Who did Saul say that to? His son Jonathan, who had just won a major victory by the power of God. And last thing, he could be stopped only by an army. From all of these first 7 characteristics, the only thing that stopped him was an army or the Lord Himself. And this morning we see how all of those characteristics come into play so that the end result is God is going to do that. He's going to stop Saul. 1 Samuel 15, God commanded what? Remember the first 3 verses, God commanded something that was very, very difficult to handle. 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3, by way of quick review. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. He's saying, listen, this is by direct commandment of God. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what they did to Israel, how he ambushed them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Difficult passage. Remember last week, we asked the 2 questions, or 2 points. How do you handle a verse like this? How do you handle a verse when the direct commandment of the Lord is to kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child? Well, some will call Scripture into question by arguing the Scriptures have to be wrong. That can't be an accurate representation of God. We're not judges of Scripture. Second is you can call God's character into question. You can say, I accept what the Bible says, but I cannot worship a God that is capable of commanding that. And my warning last week was that our theology and our study and understanding of God cannot come from only a partial reading of His revelation about Himself. You cannot pick and choose the passages you want. Remember, the analogy here was those who have a firm grasp on the tail of an elephant and eyes closed are nowhere aware of the size of the animal. Those who only can see the tail of an elephant don't realize how big of a situation they're in. Listen, if all you've got is Jesus Christ at the woman at the well, you don't understand God. And from cover to cover, you have to see God in order to get a complete view of God. This is the complete revelation by God of Himself. This is what He wants us to know of Him. This is what He wants us to know of Him. And that's a difficult passage. And we talked about 4 things. And the assignment last week was perhaps to think of some other things. And we'll get to discuss that tonight in the pastor's sermon time, right? On Sunday evenings, by the way, for those who may not be aware, at 6 o'clock, about 50 of us will gather in the fellowship hall with some great snacks, cookies, coffee, and stuff, and we will enter into a group dialogue and dig deeper into what's being shown here. We'll talk more about it. We'll measure it against Scripture. We'll get individuals to bring in scriptural passages to share and to enlighten the rest of us. Good input from a lot of great people, and I invite you back for that tonight. Because this morning, while I offer you the 4 from last week, I want to add one more. And I look forward to your input tonight. What would be some of the reasons God would have commanded that? Remember, it's to avenge the nation of Israel. The Amalekites came up behind the Israelites as they were coming into the Promised Land. And by so doing, they were attacking their old and they were attacking their weak. And their lame and their sick. They were attacking the weakest of the nation of Israel first, like cowards.
Instead of setting up an army to come against an army, they came against the weak. The same way Satan does in the church. He comes after the weak. He comes after the lame. He comes after the sick. He sneaks up from behind to do the attack because he won't come up against the warrior who says, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ. Get you behind me, Satan. Therefore, submit to God and the devil will flee from you. The devil will flee from you. One of the things, to avenge the nation of Israel. Second one, to prevent greater atrocities. Remember, these folks sacrificed their own children in some of these countries, and that's one way of preventing the additional sin. Third was to avoid further attack and warfare. We'll see later on that the Amalekites, who aren't destroyed according to the commandment of God, come back and get David's family. And David doesn't destroy them, so they come back and try to get Esther and all the Jews in the time of Esther. The fourth one, which was very, very predominant, was that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Why did the Amalekites die like this? Because the wages of sin is death. And we trick ourselves into thinking that that verse says that, yes, we're going to die in our 70s and 80s and 90s when we're very, very old. That's not what Scripture says. God has the right to take the life of an individual at any point. And sometimes they die young. Can I suggest this morning, we'll see later on in the passage, a fifth reason, that God practices what He preaches, an eye for an eye. And you'll see that when we get to a very grotesque scene, at least within our own minds. The Scripture gets a little, real quick, it goes to PG-13, maybe even a little bit beyond that, and then it steps right back in. We'll see that this morning. Follow me here? That was last week. That was setting up what's going to happen this week. We've got the command of God. But while we have the command of God, we've got the character of Saul. Remember, he's stressing, he's selfish, he's stifling, he's slow, he's silent, he's seeking, he's sacrificing, he stopped. Yes, that day all I had was the letter S to work with. Verses 4 through 9. And I almost camped out the entire time here. So Saul gathered the people together. By the way, that was the commandment of God. Here's where Saul's going to contradict God. So Saul gathered together the people, and he numbered them in Telaim. 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and he lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Would you have done differently? 200,000 army surrounds them. They say, go ahead. Unless you're at the Alamo, you would have taken off. Okay? Unless you're at the Alamo, you would have taken off. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. In verse 8, he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But, that always gets you in trouble, doesn't it? But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. You have to be careful here and make sure you understand where that valuation is coming from. When it says they were unwilling to utterly destroy them, all that was good, that is from the perspective of the Israelites who have been commanded to go and destroy, of Saul who's been commanded to go destroy. This is not a distinction God is making. God has already made His distinction in verses 1 through 3. He has declared a holy war that requires everything to be taken to ash. Everything to be reduced to nothing. He has placed one and one value on it, with the exception of the Kenites, cursed. It's cursed by God. What you're reading here is a man coming in and placing a different value than what God has placed on this. He was unwilling to utterly destroy them, everything despised and worthless, but those are the things they destroyed. You see, they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Folks, I want to say this and say it clearly. Partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. God will ask us to do things we might not want to do. He may call us to confront sin in the life of someone else. That has to be done gently, by the way, and with the intent of restoring the individual, according to Galatians 6:1. But He will ask us to do things we might not want to do. He may even call us, according to 1 Corinthians, to break fellowship with someone over unrepentant sin. Partial obedience is disobedience. And here's what happens. Everything that was despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. You see, what the Israelites have done is they have placed a different standard for destruction than what God had ordained or commanded. God had a holy war planned. God said this is cursed and needs to be completely destroyed. Man steps in and says, I don't care what God's value is on this. I am placing a different value on that. That is a clear case of where repentance is necessary, where the mind of man has to become the mind of God. They have to view and see things the way God has declared those things. And in this case, they're not. Now I ask you, what standard do you use to measure? What standard do you use to measure? And this is important, is it not? One of the verses taken out of context that I hear quoted so often, always taken out of context. Judge not that you be not judged. Does that passage tell us not to judge? Only when you take it out of context. What that passage does is it warns you. For with the measure you judge, it will be measured against you. I can call adultery sin for you and for me. It's sin. I can call lust sin when it's in your mind and in my mind. It's sin. Because I use the same standard to measure it. But be careful. That measure that you use will be measured against you. Everything despised and everything worthless, they utterly destroyed. And then they kept that which was cursed. They kept that which was cursed. They fell on the booty. They fell on the items that they wanted to keep. They saw personal value or gain in what God had cursed. God has cursed something, and they're saying, that's what I want to keep. That's where I see value in what God has cursed. Are you clinging on to what God has cursed because you think that's good? If God has cursed it, stay away from it. Stay away from it. They had a desire for what God has cursed. Now, they're going to keep these things. And when confronted with having these things, they remind me of, the Bill Cosby. Yeah, why Bill Cosby? Bill Cosby's talking about the kids who are caught with their hand in the cookie jar. And he asks them, what are you doing with your hand in the cookie jar? And the child says, I'm getting a cookie for you. They've been caught with their hand in the cookie jar. And they're saying, we're keeping the animals. Yeah, we're going to sacrifice them to God. You think God wants what's cursed offered to Him as a sacrifice? Is that what God wants as a sacrifice? You know, the only time God will take that which is cursed as a sacrifice is us. When we repent of our sin, that which is cursed becomes a holy offering unto Him. Then He'll take it. David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Us who were formerly cursed under our own sin, having been cleansed of that sin because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, now become a blessing to be offered as a sacrifice unto God. Romans 12:1-2. Warren and I were talking about this two Tuesdays ago. One of Warren's favorite books is the book of Romans, and we were both quoting Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Right? And what does it say after that? That you may know that good and perfect will of God. Warren was commenting, and something I completely missed, is that individuals don't fully know the will of God because they're not willing to sacrifice themselves. You know, I've got that passage memorized and how true that is. We don't know the will of God many times because we're not willing to sacrifice ourselves. Instead, we're going to go find something that's cursed and offer it up to God. They kept that which is cursed. It's in contrast to what God esteems. The things that God esteems are the very things that the Israelites despised. Listen to the voices in the future of this passage in Luke 16. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things and they derided Jesus. And He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." How true that is of the offering Saul and his soldiers are trying to make. You see the problem here, folks? They don't have any problem going in and killing every one of the Amalekites. But when it comes to something that they value, they can't get themselves to be obedient to God because they're selfish, because they're sacrificing, just like Saul. Well, what are the consequences of this? It comes from verses 10 through 21. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, "I greatly regret." Now, boy, that's a tough thing when God says He greatly regrets or God repents. And maybe we'll get into that tonight. "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel. And Samuel cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel saying, 'Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself.'" Should that surprise you that Samuel has set up a monument for himself? What were his characteristics? He was selfish. He was slow to worship other than himself. He was silent when hearing from God. He was seeking to identify other sins. He was sacrificing others. And he has set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and he's gone down to Gilgal. Verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord." Here's he speaking. "Blessed are you of the Lord," when Samuel walks up. "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, in a very, very popular phrase, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" If you are obedient, why am I hearing sheep and oxen? And Saul said, "They..." What's the characteristic of him? He's sacrificing others. "They," when confronted, what's the first thing he does? Blame somebody else. Where does that stem from? Somebody remind me where that stems from. Adam and Eve, that woman you gave me. It's her fault. Man, it's water, man. No, it's not. It's when a man doesn't behave like the man God's called him to be. When a man is partially obedient, he is still completely disobedient. What's this lowing I hear in my ears? "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." Where are you going with that cookie? I'm bringing it to you, Daddy. He said, "But the rest we've utterly destroyed." I don't have a problem killing people. I'm taking vengeance on my enemies. What I've got a problem is destroying the things that I see value that God has cursed. I can't get rid of those things. I can't let go of those things. I have to keep them for myself. Verse 16, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet.'" You see the exclamation point there? I'm being kind this morning. Okay, that would have pegged that meter over 90-something decibels and pierced your ears if I read that the way Samuel said it. Okay, yeah, it's exactly what he said, Chuck. I read your lips. I won't say that. I'll say, "Be quiet!" Or, "Silence!" I'll kill you. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Oh, my goodness, you know that's going to be rough. You can tell me what you want to tell me, but I'm going to tell you what God has said. Let me tell you what God has said. And Saul has the wisdom to say, speak on. You see, so Samuel says in verse 17, when you were little in your own eyes, when you were not head of the tribe of Israel, and you did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? How did you get where you're at? God put me here. Now the Lord sent you on a mission. Go ye therefore into all the nations. No, not yet. And said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. Do you know why a king brings back a conquered king? To show off. To trump his victory. And this wasn't about Samuel. Rather, this wasn't about Saul. This was about God. But Saul wants to make it about him. Let me show you what I've done. Let me show the people how important I am. Let me show the people what God's doing through me. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission. And I brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Wow. When did that transition occur? When did Saul's God become Samuel's God, your God? When he is partially obedient? That's when God transitions from being our God to your God. Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Scripture says in verse 18. Is that not a scary command? I have to ask you, if that command were issued today, if God uttered from the heavens, go and utterly destroy the sinners, would you be destroyed? God is going to send His angels to the four winds of the earth. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Did you not obey the voice of the Lord? But you did evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, the focus of the attack that God commanded shifted from the righteous judgment of God to the self-seeking actions of men. They killed that they might get the spoil. You know, there is a great sin when the command of God and the purpose of God is replaced through selfish, self-seeking actions of men. When something that was intended to be received by God, we take the focus and take that to ourselves. When something that God has commanded for Him, and we redirect it to us, there's great sin. And Saul tries to redirect and rationalize the sin with what I call but rebuttal. Listen here. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. But the people took of the plunder. It's also called motorboat. But the people took of the plunder and the sheep, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. He said, look, I obey God. It was somebody else who sinned, but hey, they had good intentions. They're offering it to God. Folks, I hope you do not walk away from this message, or more importantly, I hope you don't walk away from this passage with a greater resolve to watch everything you do to measure and make sure you don't sin against God. Did he just say that out loud? Yes. I don't want you to walk away with some sort of resolve to watch everything you do to make sure you don't sin against God. That's not necessarily a bad takeaway from this passage, but the key takeaway here is, even in the best of my intentions, I'm capable of sinning against a holy Lord. and a holy God. And that should quickly be followed with, praise you, Lord, for providing a Savior that I was and that I'm still in desperate need of. Can I digress for a few minutes here so that we recognize what Scripture says? 1 John 4, 8 and 10. If we say that we have no sin, we what? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. Is there anybody here who hasn't sinned? Are you deceived? Thinking God's a liar? What's important here is the verse that's in between verse 8 and verse 10. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful because He said He would forgive us our sins, and He's justified to forgive us our sins because He's paid for the sins in full. That's the only reason you and I get away from our sin, is because God took that payment upon Himself, and He's justified because it's been paid in full. And to believe that you're okay because you're not as bad as the rest of the people on your side of the sanctuary, or perhaps even the people on the pew next to you, identifies you with a Pharisee who once prayed, Lord God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Billy, did you ever have that say to you as an IRS agent? Not that you know of. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Meanwhile, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Saul had built a monument to himself at Gilgal. And we build our monuments to ourself around us. You know, Christ continued His dialogue at that point with a rich young ruler. It was in Luke 18. And here this rich young ruler believed that he had kept everything God had commanded him from his youth. Perhaps James 2:10 captures it best. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of violating all. If you've committed one sin, you are as guilty as if you have committed all sin, according to Scripture. How's that for self-righteousness? So that we too should know the conclusion Christ brought forth in Mark 2. Jesus said to the individuals, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You should not understand Christ's words to mean that there are righteous people. That is not what Christ intended to say. What Christ intended to say is, there are individuals who will miss me and individuals who will miss my calling because they think they are righteous. They are self-righteous. These are individuals who need, Michael was talking about this Wednesday night, to repent of their own righteousness. If you think you add anything to the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you need to repent. Isaiah 64:6, I believe, puts it this way. All our righteous acts apart from Christ, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And I will not, in this audience this morning, but check with me afterwards, give you the Hebrew definition of those filthy rags. The connotation will make you squirm. Okay? But see me afterwards if you want to know what those filthy rags are like. That's our righteous acts, apart from Jesus Christ. That means anything anybody in here does. Now, let me explain how this works, because I know the youth had a little difficulty with this last week. Can people do good works? Sure can. I make, ladies, I'm going to offend you here, especially grandmothers. I make the best chocolate chip cookie on the planet. I really do. Can I get an amen from the first three rows? Okay. There we go. Alright. Now let's say I have been working on my Cobra. Now for me, when I pop open the hood, oil, transmission fluid, radiator fluid, and brake fluid rejoice in their escape. It jumps all over my hands, under my fingernails. And I've got all this stuff on my hands, and I'm going to come in, and I'm going to make you some great chocolate chip cookies. Listen, anybody here want one of those cookies covered with that stuff? Even with the... Radiator fluid tastes kind of sweet. That's how you can tell when it really does. Listen, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Apart from Jesus Christ, everything you touch has motor oil on it. Transmission fluid. Brake fluid. That's what it means, apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ washes us so when we go and cook the cookies, God can eat them. And the problem is, we think we've washed our own hands instead of having them washed in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We need to repent of our righteousness. Now, Jesus closes that portion with this idea in Luke 7:47. Christ describes individuals who think of their own righteousness. He says, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. The people who love Jesus Christ the least are those who do not recognize how vast their sin was in the eyes of a holy and a righteous God. Otherwise, every one of us would be breaking out our perfume bottles and washing the feet of Jesus Christ. You know, I listened to a song, and in the middle of the song, the guy says, when that woman broke up that alabaster jar, the people around her were saying, it's too much, it's too costly. And the guy says, if you're still measuring out your offering, you have not seen His worth. If you're still measuring out your offering, you have not seen His worth. When you're climbing into the offering plate, then you've seen His worth. Conclusion from God, verses 22 through 35. We're getting there, folks. Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What does David say later on? This is the king that precedes David. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. God wants obedience before sacrifice. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice in verse 22, and to heed than the fat of rams. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. I want to say this next verse very slowly and very carefully so that we hear it very carefully in this script, in this sanctuary. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord. And because of that, He has rejected you from being king. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I have feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that God should relent. Verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please. Do you see why Saul wants Samuel to go? He is still selfish. Honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Make me look good. and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. I don't want anybody in here to worship my God. I want you to worship your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Can sinners worship God? Yes, we may talk about that some more tonight. Samuel said, bring Agag. Brace yourselves. PG-13, shift. Verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. This is the king who's been captured. Whew, I'm glad the bitterness is over, right? And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless. Remember the first commandment of God? Infant child? Agag, king of the Amalekites. What have they done? They've gone off and killed the children first. And what happens? As your sword has made women childless, an eye for an eye, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag into pieces before the Lord in Gilgag. That is not my translation. That is the New King James translation. Word for word. He hacked Agag in pieces, not before Saul, but before the Lord. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, I want to go back to the beginning, which is kind of strange. I want to go back to the first verses we read in verses 4 through 9 to close this. Because Saul said to the Kenites before any of this destruction and any of this massacre began, what did he tell the Kenites? Get out. Get out from among the people that I am about to curse. And what did the Kenites do? They left. Right? We've talked about this. Imagine a horror movie where they go into the haunted house and the ghost or the demon in the house says, get out. And the people leave. Movie's over. That's what I would do. I'm out of here. I'm done. Short movie. Not a short sermon. It was the phrase get out and get down from among that reminded me of a New Testament passage, 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. You can turn there or just follow as I speak through it. Because here's an application I want to make from that first portion. There's a nation that's cursed. There's a nation that's about to come under judgment. Can I say that again? There's a nation that's cursed, and there's a nation that's about to come under judgment from God. And a people are told that they can be separated and they can get out. That is the gospel. That's the gospel. Listen, verse 14, first for the believer, then we'll see it for the non-believer. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? That's Satan. So ladies, if you bring a guy to church, you say, I'd like you to meet my boyfriend Satan. Okay? I'm going to say no. And then your dad's going to say no. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? First question I'm going to ask that person, share with me your testimony of Jesus Christ. Because that tells me that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. Okay? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and among them and be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, in verse 17, come out from among them and be separate. It's like the Kenites. Get out. Come out from among the world and be separate. Be distinct. Be sanctified. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And here comes the beautiful part with promise. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Many individuals suffer because they refuse to come out from, meaning to get away from those whom God is preparing to bring judgment. You see, for the believer, coming out and being separate is more than a physical action. It's also cranial, the head, cardial, and the heart, decision to be sanctified and separated by God. And that latter part tells us the blessing of that. Now I know we've gone long and I need to close with this portion. There's a parable in the New Testament, Matthew 13, that's even more indicative for the non-believer. For the believer, we're called to be separate. We're called to be sanctified. We're called to come out of the world, not necessarily lose our connections with them. But here's my challenge to you. If you're hanging out with non-believers and you never share the gospel, they're influencing you. You're not influencing them. You're a thermometer, not a thermostat, if you will. You're not setting the temperature in the room. If you're hanging out with non-believers and you're not influencing their lives, if you're hanging out with non-believers and you're not telling them about Jesus Christ, why? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul would write. Are you? Influence them for the gospel. But for the non-believer, there's something very, very crucial, because just like what we see in the Kenites, there is this curse that's coming down and there are people who are told to escape. And I cannot tell you how many times that is demonstrated in Scripture. Get into the ark! And 8 people get in. What happened to the rest? They died. They go into Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, get your wife, get your daughters, get your son-in-laws, and get out. And what happens to the rest? They die. They get scorched. Jesus Christ is coming again. And He's going to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. The righteous from the self-righteous. He's coming again. And if you're saved, you've got to proclaim that. And if you're not, then hear the voice of somebody saying, get separate before it's too late. Here's how. Here's how. And I'm speaking to the church, just like Christ did in Matthew 13. He tells them a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while the men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us then to go up and gather them? But he said, No, that's why you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Do you understand very clearly that there are wheat and tares in every congregation? And in this congregation this morning, there are those who are saved and there are those who are unsaved. There are those who are saved and there are those who are lost. There are those who were once enemies of God and there are those who are still enemies of God. There are those who are children of God and there are those who by nature are children of wrath. There is no dichotomy. There's nothing in between. There's no gray. There's no gray. And I'm trying to sound like Moses or Noah before the ark. Moses before the people left Egypt. The angels in Sodom and Gomorrah with something that has far more devastating results. Because to physically die is one thing. To be spiritually dead and enter into eternity is to separate you from God for all eternity. The message is hard and heavy on my heart. If you're a tear in this congregation, repent, come to Jesus Christ, confess your sin and say, I bow at your feet to give you all that I am, and in mercy I'm asking you to save me. It's a little different than Jesus has a plan for you and loves you. It is a recognition that our sin separates us from God, and the voice of God is calling out to the church today, be separate, and it's saying to the lost people in the church, get saved, because judgment's going to come. Either when you die, or when Christ returns, whichever comes first. The parable of the tares are explained like this. Jesus said to the multitude who went away, and went into the house, and the disciples come up, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And Jesus answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Did you hear any distinction? Sons of the kingdom, sons of the kind of okay, sons of the wicked one? No, there's no middle ground there, folks. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. He will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Did you hear that this morning? My heart hurts for those who once again will walk into this congregation, will be offered the opportunity to receive Christ as their Savior, and will walk out again without Him. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. Jesus Christ is returning again. He's coming again. And He's telling individuals, come out. Come out from among them. Come out and be my child. I've already made full payment for every sin you've ever committed. And now you just need to receive that payment from me. One of the neatest things last Sunday night was hearing a man in his, 60s or 70s? How old was Jerry? Been in the church his whole life. Got saved a year ago. And now he's going to France on a mission trip. I wish you guys could have heard it last Sunday night. It's what I've been saying every Sunday morning. That individuals from this age to that age and everywhere in between, they're saved and they're unsaved. Maybe it'll change this morning. Maybe it won't. The Holy Spirit moves in your heart, you won't be able to stay. You can put that death grip, white knuckle grip all over that pew you want when God calls you to salvation. Can't stop it. May it happen this morning. Let's pray.